Thanks, Meredith. Thanks, Phoebe. The 6th of October is a very significant day. Some people know when I'm born. There you go. A very significant day in church history, not because it's my birthday, although I feel very privileged to share the date, but in church history terms, that is the day that a man called William Tyndale was martyred in 1536, was killed for his faith. William Tyndale is the closest thing we have to what we could call the father of the English Reformation. And he was most well known for translating the New Testament from its original language, from Greek, into English, and then printing it. And that was the first time that had ever happened. And that was also why he was martyred. Tyndale lived in the age of Martin Luther, and in a very similar way to Luther, Tyndale was a scholar. He could read the original languages, and it was when he read the Bible, not in the Latin that it was written in church in those days, but he read it in the original Greek and Hebrew, that the gospel came to life for him, and he realised that everyone needed to be able to read the Bible in their own language. Because then, the average person in England did not have access to a Bible in their own language. In England, those English Bibles did not exist. They would go to church and they would hear the Bible read in Latin. Not that helpful for most of them. And then they would hear it explained what we call allegorically, where the priest would talk about supposed symbols and hidden meanings that were there in the text, rather than explain it plainly as the Bible was written. And the average person was led to believe you cannot understand the Bible on your own. You actually need an expert to explain it. Any Bible translations in English, by the time of Tyndale, they had been outlawed for 100 years. 100 years before that was a guy called John Wycliffe, and he also had translated, and they were banned since then. Wycliffe's didn't really take off because there was no printing press back then. But when William Tyndale came, the printing press was there, and the rest is history. As a result of all of these things, the church ruled with absolute authority, because the church could say to the people, only we have the answers. Only we have the keys to heaven and to hell. And so Tyndale had a great passion for an English Bible. He wanted people to be able to read it in their own tongue and discover the truth for themselves. Now, a bit of a time frame for those that like history. Martin Luther, so 500th anniversary this year, October 31, Martin Luther posted his letter on the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, and that really is the date we see as the start of the Reformation. William Tyndale finished his New Testament translation in 1525, so only a few years after, and then the first English New Testaments started hitting the English shores a year after that, 1526. And the Bibles were coming from Europe because that's where they were being printed. A few years earlier, Tyndale had been taken to Europe for his safety by friends, and he'd kept translating and he'd started printing. And then the Bible started flooding into England. What was the reaction of the church, of the bishops in England? Remember, at this point, there's only one church. It's the Roman Church. Well, the reaction of the bishops was this. They decided they were going to confiscate every Bible they could find. If they were too late for that, then they would just buy every Bible they could find. They'd gather them all together and they'd burn them. And that's what they did. In 1526, 1528, 1529, there were these great Bible burning fires in the middle of London. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Because to them, to the bishops, to the priests, having a Bible in a tongue where everyone could read it, that equaled rebellion. That was taking the power away from the church and giving the power to the people. And that's why it was officially banned. If it wasn't in the hands of specialists, it shouldn't exist at all. Even after that first edition, Tyndale stayed in Europe and he kept translating. He kept translating for another 11 years until he was eventually betrayed by a friend for money. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus, Judas, same thing. He was jailed for 18 months and then he was tied to a stake and burned alive in 1536, 481 years ago, last Friday. His final prayer reputedly was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Because it was only the king that could change the law. It was the king that could say, "We need an English Bible." We'll come back to the end of that story at the end of the sermon. Why did the reformers put this much emphasis on the Bible? Why did they see the Bible, and especially the Bible in every language, as so important? Well, one of the keys to the Reformation was the teaching that the Bible alone was the authority of God and was the authority for the Christian life. That authority didn't come from the church or the priests or the Pope or any other human. It was the authority of God. People didn't need an intercessor to have it. They just needed it in their own language. And so the reformers coined the term sola scriptura, Bible alone. That is, God's word is his authority. God's word is sufficient for all that we need. Now, I imagine that's very obvious to us because we've grown up where you can just pull a Bible off the shelf. We believe it's the word of God. We can read it. In Tyndale's time, holding to these beliefs was life and death, and it wasn't normal. It was the complete opposite. One of the bishops that was opposing Tyndale and his translation said this publicly, "I would rather have the Pope's laws than God's laws." That's what they were faced with. Church tradition and church eldership trumped the Bible. It was more important. But the Reformation brought back the truth that the Bible is the word of God which addresses the people of God. It nourishes faith, it nourishes the church, it nourishes Christian discipleship, and it is what tells us about salvation. 35 years after Tyndale's death, something called the 39 Articles were put together in their final form. They still form the basis of belief for the Anglican Church in Australia. You'll find them in the back of the green prayer books. And one of the articles, the sixth article, says this: "Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not required of any man." Now let's go behind the scenes. Bible alone is that important because the reformers were trying to say this is the authority. It's not the church. The church sits under the authority of the Bible. But what's behind all that? Behind the idea of Bible alone is the idea of what God is like. The fact that we have a God who is relational, a God who is personal, a God who communicates, a God who seeks us out and calls us back to himself, a God who speaks to us. God speaks to us through the Bible, and ultimately God speaks to us through his word, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the light of that, we need to have a look at the Bible, and we're going to have a bit of a look, a short look at Psalm 19, one of our readings, which is a psalm about the speaking God. So we'll flick through a few verses of Psalm 19 if you have it there. Psalm 19 has one theme, but it's got two parts. You may have picked it up as it was being read. It's about God speaking to us. It's about God revealing himself. But there's two different ways he does it. In verses 1 to 6, it's about God's creation. God's magnificent creation tells us about God. It tells us an awful lot about God. And yet at the same time, I know I can sit down with a friend who's not a believer. We can stare out at a beautiful creation. I know it's a work of God. He thinks something entirely different. God does speak through his creation. Theologians call it general revelation. But God has become far more specific than that. He speaks through his word, and that's the second half of this psalm from verse 7 onwards. And theologians call that special revelation. And that's the part we want to focus on today. Let me read from verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." David is the psalmist, and David there speaks of laws, statutes, precepts, commands, they're all talking about the same thing. They're talking about God's word, different ways of describing them. David had God's written word. We're not exactly sure how much. He would have had, at the very least, the laws of Moses, the first several books of the Bible, possibly more. David had God's written word, and God's word shows us who God is, shows us his character, and also teaches us how to live. 1,000 years later, God's living word, Jesus, David's descendant, would also come, and God would walk the earth himself in human form. We have a God who has chosen to speak to his creation. He is not hard to find. He has revealed himself to us. He has told us about himself and what he is like and how we are to live. We know him by his word. He is personal. And we'll actually see that in this psalm. You might see in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. In the original language, there's two different words there. There's a word for God. It's the general word for God. And then we've got the personal revealed covenant name for God in verse 7, which our Bible translates as Lord. It's the word Yahweh. And that's how God revealed himself to his people. I think it's there five times in verses 7 to 9. And so whenever you see Lord in the Old Testament, that's pretty much the word it is translating. In other words, we don't need an intercessory, as the church was telling people they needed. We don't have to worry about hidden meanings or hidden truths to try and understand God's word, as the church was telling the people. God wants his people to know him. He's revealed himself to his people. He's shown himself to his people. He tells us how to live his way. None of this is hidden. The Bible is God's authority. It is sufficient for all we need. It is God showing us who he is. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, tells us that humans wrote the Bible, and we know that. There's about 40 human writers. Humans wrote the Bible as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was inspiring God's people to write down God's words. And the Apostle Paul gets even more specific in our other Bible reading, 2 Timothy 3:16, easy verse to remember. All scripture is God-breathed. Let's take a closer look at Psalm 19. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. In the original language, that word perfect, the idea there is it is complete. It is sufficient. It is everything we need. We don't need anything else. We don't need something in addition. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Or the idea there in the Hebrew is that they are straight, they are true. In other words, when the Bible speaks about what man is like, what God is like, how we are to live, we can trust those words. It is what God wants to tell us. It is God's revealed will to us. And then what's the effect of the Bible? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I assume a soul doesn't need reviving unless it's fainting or unless it's dying. In other words, the law of the Lord gives us life. It gives us fresh breath. It can make wise the simple, still in verse 7. That's a common theme in the Bible, a common theme that the wisdom of God defeats the wisdom of this world, that the simple in this world understand who God is and what he is like, and yet sometimes the intelligent of this world completely don't get it. God-given wisdom is that you know the way of God, that you know why you were made, that you know what you're here for, and that you know where you're going. And that's what the Bible teaches us, and that's making wise the simple. Verse 8, God's words give joy to the heart. I suspect if I ask most people, would they like some joy? Absolutely. Probably the culture we live in calls it pleasure or whatever it be. And yet that's very different to what God gives us. God fills us with unparalleled joy. And that joy is the freedom of knowing him, the peace that we have of knowing him, the forgiveness of sins. It's the hope that we have. And there is no substitute for those things. Friends, that's the word of God, just in a few verses. If you want to read a psalm, it's the longest psalm, that the whole psalm is about the word of God, go to Psalm 119 and have a read of that. The word of God reveals to us the person of God and the acts of God and the love of God. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel, says that he has written these things down so that we might know God, so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And if the Bible is sufficient for us, if we can know God by the Bible, we also know it's effective. It works. It teaches us about Jesus, and it helps us live godly and obedient lives. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible doesn't tell us every single thing, does it? It doesn't teach you to be a chess master. It doesn't teach you how to be a nuclear physicist. It doesn't teach you how to get rich. But it will tell you how to live if you do get rich. It is what we need for life, God tells us. We interpret, we work things out through the words of the Bible. Well, what are the implications for us? If there is no greater authority than God, and God says, this word is me speaking, this is my authority, listen to it and obey it. If it is Bible alone, if the Bible is God's authority, if the Bible is sufficient, if the Bible is effective, what does that mean for us? Well, there's some obvious conclusions. Number one, we've got to obey it. We've got to actually do what it says. The Apostle James writes, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Jesus gives a parable about the same thing. Man who builds his house on the rock, man who builds his house on the sand, make sure you build your life on my words. We need to obey. We need to have lives that are obedient to God's commands, but also lives that are just shaped by God's word. The Bible's never purely theoretical. We need to be a Bible church. We need to love God's word. It's got to be central to what we do. The leadership has to sit under that. It's got to be our authority. All of those things are important. As we live our lives, the Bible has to shape our understanding of this world. Unfortunately, what is happening in far too many churches these days is that our understanding of culture, or what we see as culture, is actually shaping how we understand the Bible. And we've got it the wrong way around. We are people of the word, not people of the world. So we approach the world knowing the word. And that then shapes our understanding of the world. And that will help us answer a lot of the problems that exist at the moment. We need to teach one another the Bible. It's got to be front and centre. We've got to love it. If you have children, you want them to growing up loving it. And finally, the most obvious implication, we've got to read it. We've got this amazing privilege right in front of us, and yet I strongly suspect we don't use that privilege nearly as much as we ought. This is how God speaks. Think back to those people pre-Reformation in England. They had no opportunity to read the Bible. I don't know how many Bibles I've got on my shelf. Heaps. They had zero. They could not do it. They could go to church and they still wouldn't hear it in their own language. We have an incredible privilege. We've got stories from the time of the Reformation of people teaching themselves to read for the very first time just so that they could read the Bible. We've got translators that spent years and years and years of their lives translating the Bible so people could have it in their native tongue. That still happens today. Translators go out and they will give decades of their lives so that people can have the Bible in their own language. The stories I think are extraordinary are those translators that will go to a people group and that people group has no written language. What do you do then? You actually create a written language. You then teach people how to read it. You then translate the Bible into that language. And it's worth doing because the Bible matters. What an incredible privilege we've got. There's a recent survey, and I think it's an incredibly telling survey. Small sample, 100,000 Christians. They looked at over an 8-year period. and they came to one simple conclusion. The difference between growing in maturity and Christ-likeness and not growing, the one difference was reading your Bible 4 or more times a week. In other words, more than every second day. That's the way to sink your life's roots deeper into Christ, to be nourished and strengthened and stand strong. If you take nothing else away, take that challenge away. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who meditates day and night on God's word." For those that were here on January the 1st, not that you'll remember, I preached on Psalm 1. And it's a beautiful psalm. And I put my money where my mouth is and said, my challenge this year, my wife's challenge, is to read the Bible, the whole Bible, this year. Haven't done that for a few years. I sort of read the Bible differently each year. I think some of our kids are doing that as well. How are we going? We're going pretty well. We're up to date. We've sort of got a book that gives us Bible sections every day. I still like a book rather than a phone. It's just easy to read for me. We're going pretty well, and I'm incredibly encouraged. It's been a massive blessing. Do you know how long it takes each day to read the Bible in a year? 10 minutes. 10 minutes. That's about it. Friends, there's our challenge. We've got that incredible privilege right in front of us. We need to make sure that we are faithful with that. William Tyndale made a choice. He knew that by doing what he was doing, he was defying the authorities and it might cost him his life. It did. But people had to have the Bible in their own language. 11 years after he printed those first English Bibles, he was martyred. 3 years after that, King Henry VIII approved an English Bible. His prayer was answered. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 70% of that Bible was Tyndale's work. We're not sure whether the king knew that or not at the time, but that's how it worked. 85 years after Tyndale's death came the first, I guess, really authorised version of the Bible called the King James Version. 90% of the New Testament in the King James Version was Tyndale's translation. And the King James Version would be the standard English Bible for about 350 years. Sort of got overtaken by the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which some of you guys probably grew up with, which then sort of got overtaken by the NIV, which was what I grew up with and probably many of you. These days it's a bit more of a free-for-all, but we can trust our translations, praise God. But that was all Tyndale's work. We take the Word of God for granted, but it has been a long, hard battle, but praise God, He is faithful. And he has allowed his word to come to us and to remain with us. What an amazing blessing we have, Bible alone. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray using a few verses from Psalm 119. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, we obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We open our mouth and we cry out, longing for your commands. Heavenly Father, turn to us and have mercy on us, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct our footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over us. Gracious Lord, make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your decrees. Amen.